Man, I just feel the presence of God this morning. I've sensed the faithfulness of God, and I want to just thank God this morning. Lord, we want to thank you that you are a faithful God who speaks. Lord, you're the God who speaks and who doesn't hold back his voice, who doesn't hold back his presence, who draws us to himself, who calls us to himself. Lord, you're the God who relentlessly pursues us, that you never give up, you never quit. Lord, that when the one wanders off, God, you go get him and you bring him back. Lord, we want to thank you for your faithfulness this morning. Lord, as we open your word, as we speak about the things that you've called us to speak about, Lord, that you would be magnified. Lord, that you would be lifted up, that people would see who you are and not who we are. They would see your magnificence, your awesomeness, your greatness, God. Lord, would you come and just kind of recalibrate our hearts again this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. For the past few weeks, I've just felt over and over again that God kind of keeps bringing me back to the same thing. Like, you know, like you sometimes, you know, as you're preaching and leading, you're wanting to kind of move and move and move, and God keeps kind of bringing us back to the same place. And it came through so beautifully in the prayer time and then through the prophetic time this morning. You know, I think as we started to worship, I thought, oh, well, it's kind of like things are getting, we're getting a little bit of a slower start. And then all of a sudden, something kind of broke open. And the words that were coming through, it's like when you know, when you're in this position of, you know, speaking to a few hundred people, and you've spent time in God's presence, you've spent time preparing, you've spent time, you know, coming out and working on a message, and then you come and you think, you know, like insecurity can set in. You know, just, I mean, have, you know, like when you're a kid and you're getting ready, you were in school and you were getting ready to take a test, and you'd studied and you'd looked at all the material, you knew all the material, but still you get that moment of like right before the test is, I hope I know what I'm supposed to know. And sometimes as a speaker, as someone who's sharing the word of God, you prepare and you feel like, okay, this is what I think God's wanting to say. And then you like get that moment of like, oh man, I don't know. And then God is so faithful to bring words to say, no, that's, you know, you're on the right track. That's what I want you to share. So the past couple of weeks, we've talked about, or I've been talking about, the priority of putting Jesus first. Remember, like 2 weeks ago, I spoke about who sits on the throne of your heart. Does Jesus sit on the throne of your heart, or do you sit on the throne of your heart? Does Jesus sit on the throne of your heart, or do your kids sit on the throne of your heart? Jesus wants to sit on the throne of your heart. And then last week, I spoke, if I can remember what I spoke about last week, I spoke about Jesus again. And this morning, I want to pick up on the, if I could give a little title to this series of things that God has been bringing up. It's like, it's keeping our eyes on Jesus and doing what he did. So keeping our eyes on Jesus. Last week I talked about Zacchaeus and how Jesus brought Zacchaeus to that place of salvation. But Zacchaeus was looking for Jesus. He was seeking after Jesus. He wanted to see Jesus. And I feel like God wants us to have that kind of heart where it's like, man, we're seeking, we're looking, we're longing for Jesus. So this morning I want to look at the parable of the Good Samaritan. But I want to look at it through that lens again of we're looking for Jesus. What is Jesus saying to us? What is he calling us to? What is he drawing us? Why is he drawing us here? Some of you are here this morning and you're visiting with us for the first time. You've never been in this church. Maybe you've never been in a church before. And for some reason, you felt that, you felt some sort of draw, like I should go to church. And you might even be able to explain why you're here. But see, God is a God who draws people to himself. Jesus draws people to himself. The Word of God says, if Jesus is lifted up, he'll draw all men unto himself. That's what it was like when he walked on the earth, and when he left, he's still drawing people. So if you're here this morning and you're a visitor and you may have never given your heart to Jesus, you may not know even what that means, but I'm telling you right now, if you're sitting here this morning, visitor, non-visitor, visitor, backslider, whatever it is, Jesus is drawing you to himself this morning. If you're wondering why you're here, it's because Jesus is drawing you to himself. You may have not felt like coming. You may have woken up this morning and said, I don't feel like going today. But something compelled you to come. It's the Spirit of God drawing you unto himself. So I want to talk into the Good Samaritan this morning. You know, that one of the fundamental questions of life is, what happens when we die? Is there an afterlife? Is there heaven? Is there hell? Even prominent Christian theologians have made, they've tried to argue that there's no hell. But in reality, in America, 72% of people believe in heaven and 58% of people believe in hell. Most people believe that there's something's going to happen in the afterlife. Even non-believers believe. You know how they say that there are no atheists in a foxhole? You never heard that saying, Nick? They say there's no atheists in a foxhole. A couple weeks ago, we went and saw that movie, 1917, which was about World War I, and it's about a couple of guys who are going to deliver a message to call off a battle, and there's all kinds of bullets flying and people dying. And so a foxhole is when you dig a trench on your side of the battlefield, and then the other guys, they dig a trench on their side of the battlefield, and you're in the foxhole, and there's bullets flying everywhere. I mean, you're covered, but people are getting killed, and they say there's no atheists in a foxhole, because when you're that close to death, you will by nature cry out to God. So it's that thing. There's just something woven into us to ask that question. What about life after death? What is after this? And so it's into that context that we see the Jesus telling the parable of the Good Samaritan. So he says, so if you go to Luke chapter 10, it's a little bit of a longer passage, but I want to read through it, and then I'm going to go back and pick up some points out of it, and then we'll go from there. So Luke chapter 10, verse 25. I'm not wearing my contact lenses today, so I can see what's in front of me. And it says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test," that's Jesus, "saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.'" Does that sound familiar to you? Did maybe we hear those words coming through in the worship time? I heard Lucas using those words. So God's onto something here this morning that he wants us to pick up on. We heard it coming through in the Word. So he says, "You'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And so that's the lawyer saying, he's saying, this is what the law says. And he said to him, "You answered correctly. Do this and you will live." And what he's saying there is, do this and you'll have eternal life. But he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" But Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side of the road." So he crossed over to the other side of the road so he wouldn't come in contact with this guy who's been left half dead. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place, saw, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he sent him on his own. Then he set him on his own animal. Sorry, I've lost my place. And brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back." Jesus says, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And the lawyer said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said, "You go and do likewise." So the lawyer's asking a fundamental question here. The lawyer's actually a Mosaic scholar. He's actually an expert in Mosaic law or Hebrew law. So he knows what the answer to his question is. But he's asking the question because he wants to test Jesus's, first he wants to test his doctrine and theology. He wants to know, does this guy know the scripture? Because here Jesus is Jesus, and he wants to know, does he know the scripture? Does he understand the scripture? What's his doctrine and theology? How is he going to answer this? It's a pretty basic question. It's a pretty common question amongst people, amongst the Hebrews. This would be a normal question for a student to ask his teacher. It would be one of the fundamental questions. And so he's asking Jesus because he wants to test him. It's quite possible that this expert in Mosaic law maybe even believes he knows more than Jesus. Because now remember, Jesus is a teacher that's coming along, and not everybody's clued in on who he really is. So they may be looking at him thinking, "Oh, he's a teacher, but he's not the Son of God or anything like that." And so this expert in the Mosaic law, he actually probably thinks he knows more than Jesus does. How many of us sometimes think we know better than what God does? Sometimes I think we do. I mean, there are a lot of sociological issues that we're dealing with, societal issues that we're dealing with right now in our society, sorry, where we may think we actually know better than God. There are a lot of questions that we can ask right now where the answer scripturally is, it can be unsatisfying. There are questions like, not wanting to actually wade into controversy because I don't want to get distracted. But there are questions that we can ask that we look at and we think, "Well, God, I don't know if I would do it that way." And I'll be honest, there are things that I look at, reading the Bible, I look at in different issues and think, "Man, I don't know if I'd do it that way, God." And that's kind of this scholar. He thinks maybe he knows more than Jesus. Maybe he knows better than Jesus. So he's asking this common question. And it's important to understand the context of this parable. It's important for us to understand that when Jesus begins to talk about the way we treat other people, the way we treat strangers, the way we treat people in need, the way we treat people who are left half dead, we have to realize that Jesus brings that into the context of a salvation question. That what Jesus is actually saying here is that the way we treat people is a salvation issue. Jesus says, if you treat the Samaritan, if you act like the Samaritan, if you treat this person in the right way, he says, then you'll have eternal life. I mean, that's kind of mind-blowing, isn't it? Because we think, "Oh man, we just say a prayer and go back to living our normal life, and we're saved, we're Christians." There are many, many people sitting in churches all over the world right now that think, "Man, oh, I go to church on Sunday, I give my whatever percent. I'm a nice person, I'm a good person, I don't curse or smoke or do any of those things, and I'm a Christian. That's not exactly what Jesus is saying here. In fact, as we were in worship, I was drawn to in Revelation chapter 3, around verse 14, where Jesus is speaking to the church in Laodicea, and he says, I have this against you, that you're neither hot nor cold. And because you're lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. I'll spit you out of my mouth. I mean, that should be a sobering verse of Scripture for most of us. That Jesus isn't satisfied with people who are just kind of like good, and you know, you kind of do your duty. But he is looking for a people who are absolutely, absolutely on fire for him. He uses the, you're neither hot nor cold, but you're lukewarm. He wants us to be hot for him. And he brings that into this parable when he's talking about the Good Samaritan. When the question comes up about his salvation, he says that how we conduct ourselves, how we carry ourselves, how we follow after him affects whether we're actually saved or not saved. He asks the scholar, what does the scripture say? How do you interpret that? It's not enough to know what the Bible says. It's not enough to know that Jesus is Lord. That's not enough. The Bible said that the demons believe. It's not enough to know it. It's how is it changing you? How are you interpreting it? How are you responding to it? How are you seeing it? When you go to Scripture, how do you see it? And he says the Mosaic expert, the lawyer says, he says in verse 27, he says, how do you read it? He says, and he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, what he's doing there is he's referring to Old Testament passages in Leviticus chapter 19, where the Bible tells us you have to love the Lord your God with all your heart. That's the commandment, and do this and you'll live. And then if you look at, like, think about verse 37, it says, and the sojourner among you. So the expert in the Jewish people would believe, or the Hebrews would believe, that they're responsible. What they're called to do is to love each other. But then he also says you've got to love your neighbor. So now this guy is saying, and it says that he wants to justify himself. He wants to prove that he's spiritual. So he says, who's my neighbor? I wanted to read to you from another version, or another, like a paraphrase, that what that verse is. It's in verse 27, and the Message says that you love the Lord your God with all your passion and prayer and muscle and intelligence, and that you love your neighbor as well as you do yourself. Love your neighbor as well as you do yourself. So what does it mean for us to love the Lord with all our heart? Or as the Message would say, passion. What does that mean for us? Because it can be a little bit much. When we think about, you know, does God actually want us to love him with all of our heart, with all of our passion? Doesn't he want us to like have other things in our life that are, you know, that we're passionate about? And it, doesn't he have other things in our life that he wants us to focus on? And yet Jesus is affirming here what the scripture says, that he wants all of our heart, all of our passion. To love God with all of our heart means that we are, like we were talking about 2 weeks ago, that he is sitting on the throne of our heart. That we are hopelessly, relentlessly in love with him. That when we wake up first thing in the morning, it's Jesus. That when we go throughout our day, it's Jesus. That when we're speaking, it's Jesus. That when we're deciding, you know, like, what should I do about this and what should I do about that? It's Jesus. It's all of our heart. It's all of our passion. That the way we, that we, that when we go to love our wife and our kids or our, or your husband and your kids, that is coming through that lens of it's, you know, I'm going to love you because I love Jesus, because Jesus has shown me how to love properly. I'm going to love you because when I love you, I reflect my love for Jesus. When I love you, I demonstrate that this is, that I really do love Jesus. I want to love people because I love Jesus. He wants all of our heart. He wants all of our passion. And then it says to love him with your soul. And like, soul is a little bit more complicated, isn't it? It's a little bit more, like, I don't know if what the right word is, but it's a little more abstract. But our soul is kind of like what makes up our conscience, our morality, our it's kind of the seed of our life. It's our being, our essence, it's like our spirit, our soul. It's kind of the crux of who we are. And he wants us to love him with all of our soul, with all of our spirit, with all of our like life force. To love Jesus with everything that's within us. All of our strength. All of our vigor. All of our discipline. All of our work. All of our muscle. Like it's almost like we're going to put all of our work into loving Jesus. And then with all of our minds. So it's like every thought. Somehow, some way goes back to, I love Jesus. Somehow it comes back to my thoughts, my plans. You know, like I was talking to Ernest before the service. We were talking about how the economic climate in our country, in this country, is becoming more and more difficult. And I was talking to Nick yesterday, and Nick just got back from holiday. Nick and Belinda were in holiday. They were treated to a cruise by Nick's brother, so they had to go to Florida, which is in the United States of America, which is where we're from, and they had to go to Florida to get on this boat. And I said, well, what did you think about the U.S.? He goes, I love it. It's fantastic. And I said, well, what is it? He goes, everything works there. No offense, but like, you know, sometimes, you know, things don't work. I mean, like, sometimes, you know, like you go to turn the light switch on and there's no power. It can get frustrating. I'm going to admit it. I'm used to being in a place where like the power stays on. I mean, we might have a power outage like once every couple of years, but generally we have power. So yesterday I'm going to take my wife made a meal for somebody who hasn't been well. And so we go to take the meal to him, and I'm like, okay, I'm going to go during load shedding because it was like 5:30 and, you know, they're going to want to eat dinner. And I couldn't put it in the oven because our oven doesn't work without power. And then I said, okay, well, I'll just take them and they can put it in their oven. And I think I'll go during load shedding because I'm sitting there without power anyway. And then I say, okay, I call the guy and say, hey, you know, can Eric, how do I get, you know, how, can I give me your address? And he goes, you want me to send you a pin? I'm like, no, because you can't send me a pin because there's load shedding. And when the Wi-Fi doesn't work and the data doesn't work. And so now I'm trying to figure out how I'm going to get to his house because I can't get on I can't Google it. I can't look at maps because there's no data. And it's like, I'll admit it was somewhat frustrating. And Ernest and I were talking about how you're beginning to see, and I know that you guys who've been around a long time have seen people leaving the country. So I used to belong to a little gym down the road here, and it was a small gym. It was like a gym of maybe 7,500 people. And in the last week, I've heard of two families from that gym that are leaving the country because things are difficult. And there may be people in here thinking, man, I want to leave the country. I should leave the country. Can I leave the country? I can't leave the country. And I'm not saying that everyone relocates. That isn't part of God's plan, because I know that's part of God's plan, because I'm here and I'm not there. Now, see, like, I think you guys need to appreciate me a little bit more, because I left a country where things work. I told Nick, I said, now you appreciate me, don't you? So I'm not saying that everyone who leaves the country that, God can say, hey, go to this other country and bring the gospel there and bring what God's doing here to there with you. And I know that can happen. But for others, they may just be like, hey, it's better over there. I'm going to go over there. I'll have a better life. It'll be more comfortable. It'll be nicer and all those things. But see, when we're talking about loving the Lord with all your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind, you can't answer those questions without asking God, what do you want me to do? Man, I'd love to be able to, and I can, and I have the means and the ability, but Jesus, my priority, my very being has to be submitted to you, in love with you, putting you first. You're on the throne. I don't have a choice. I got to go where you want me to go. I got to be where you want me to be. That's the kind of love Jesus is talking about here. That's the kind of love that the scripture is talking about here. That we're the kind of people that say, hey, I don't care what feels comfortable. I don't care what I would prefer. I got to tell you guys, there are some days where I would prefer to be in California. I had one like 2 days ago. I was thinking about my favorite coffee shop. I'm thinking, I would really like to be sitting there right now, having a coffee, enjoying Southern California. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter, because this is because I love Jesus, and I want to be where Jesus wants me to be. And so that's what the scripture is talking about. That's what Jesus is talking about when he's talking what does it take to inherit eternal life? You got to love Jesus like that. You got to love Jesus in the way that says, no matter what it costs me, no matter what it takes, no matter where I have to go, if I have to be persecuted, if I have to be crucified, I love Jesus more than I love my own life. But here this lawyer, he wants to justify himself. He wants to prove that he's righteous. So he's done all this, but because he is a good, devout Hebrew, he probably wouldn't do good outside of his own tribe. So he asks, who is it? Who is my neighbor, Jesus? Okay, I'm supposed to love my neighbors and myself. That means, like, who is that? Do I have to love, like, the guy on the corner? Is he my neighbor? And so Jesus goes into telling this story about the Good Samaritan. And so what we need to understand here is, so there's a road from Jericho to Jerusalem. Am I doing that right? I think I am. From Jerusalem to Jericho. So he goes from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jericho's a wealthy spot. So that road would be an opportunity. Like when you're going to the airport and you're on, is it Jake Gerwell Road? Is that what they call it? Am I saying it right? You know that road, and then you see the sign, smash and grab area? You know the sign I'm talking about? Didn't you get smashed and grabbed on that road? Kegwin got smashed and grabbed on that road. They didn't grab, they just smashed. And so this is kind of like the road from Jerusalem to Jericho is like a smash and grab road. You got to be careful because there's a lot of wealthy people going back and forth. So you guys can kind of relate to this. And so so this you know, presumably Jewish guy is going along and he gets robbed and he gets beaten and stripped. He would have been stripped for his clothing and he would have been beaten. And he was, and the expression there says he was left for half dead, which would be, he looked dead. That's when they would use that expression. So for a priest to come along and he's walking along and you've got this guy who looks, he looks half dead. Now for a priest, he says, if he goes even near, if his shadow even touches someone who's dead, he's defiled. He's unclean. He becomes unrighteous. If his shadow touches him. So he's walking along and he says, okay, that guy looks dead. He may not be dead, but he looks dead. Just to be safe, I'm going to go around him. I'm going to go on the other side. I'm going to steer clear. That's a priest. That's a religious man. That's in kind of modern day picture, it'd be like Nick. So Nick wants to stay pure, so he's not going to go around the sinner. He's going to go around him. He doesn't want his shadow even touch him. He says, stay away. Nice work, Nick. And then a Levite comes along, and a Levite is kind of like, he's like the priest's assistant. I don't know if this is theologically sound, but it's almost like a deacon because he comes along and the Levite's helping the priest in doing the temple duties, and he's doing a lot of those things. And so he comes along, same thing though. He can't get near it, so it's like Julie over here sees the guy half dead, and she says, hey, I don't want to get defiled, so I'm going to go around. So that's the case. And then a Samaritan comes along. So a Samaritan is sort of a half-breed. A Samaritan is, the population of the Samaritans, the people group the Samaritans, are half Jewish and half something else. And so from a Jewish perspective, they're like a dog. Because they're not pure Jews. They're actually worse than a non-Jew because they're kind of a mixed breed. So the Jewish would look down on them. So for Jesus to use, and remember, this is a parable. It's not a true story. Jesus is telling a story. He's kind of making up a story to illustrate a point. So for Jesus to talk to a lawyer and say, actually, a Samaritan came along, so like a dog. Like I don't know how to put it in not modern terms, but he came along and he sees the guy there, and he goes to him, even though he looks half dead, even though this guy is half Jewish, so maybe being coming in contact with a dead person would make him impure too, because as it goes for the Hebrews, not just the priests. So he sees him and he goes to him. And it says he has compassion for him. Compassion, that word, which I'll never be able to pronounce. I wish Richard was here, I'd have him pronounce it for me. Is splagkitsnizomai. That's pretty close. Just take my word for it. I know those of you who don't speak Hebrew, I pronounced it perfectly. But what that word means, it says when he saw him, he had compassion. And it means like to have a yearn in your bowels. In this language, that would mean to the very core of their being, he felt compassion. The same word is in Matthew 9:36, which says when, talking about Jesus, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So this Samaritan sees him and he has like this, this like compassion that's coming from the core, from the seat of the bowels were believed to be like the seat of love and pity. Like compassion. Like, oh man, this poor guy, I feel so bad, like I gotta go help him. I've got to go help him. He may be alive. I may be able to save the guy. So he goes, and it says he pours oil and wine. Oil is to anoint, and it's for healing. Wine is for disinfecting. And he goes and he treats the guy, and he takes care of him, and he puts him on his donkey, and he takes him to an inn, and he gives the innkeeper 2 denarii. A denarii is like a day's pay, so he gives him 2 days' pay. So imagine what 2 days' pay is to you. It's a lot of money. It represents 2 days out of the guy's life. And he goes and he gives it to the innkeeper and he says, take care of this guy. And if you spend anything beyond, above or beyond this, when I come back, I'll give you more money. It's not his friend. Not even his brother. This man who's been beaten and left for half dead, he might have been like the priest who, if there was Samaritan were on the ground, he might have crossed over to the other side of the road. It's not someone who would have returned, who would have done the same thing for him. His compassion came from this place of loving Jesus. This compassion came from this place of loving the Lord your God. And he says to him, of these three guys, the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan, which one was the neighbor? And he says, I suppose it's the one that showed him mercy. And he says, you've answered correctly. You go and do likewise. See, our love for Jesus needs to compel us past our religion. Our love for Jesus, and hear what I'm saying, our love for Jesus needs to compel us past our religion. Religion is not enough. Religion is an illusion. It's a mirage. If we are clinging to our religion in a hope that's how we're going to inherit eternal life, we are kidding ourselves. How many of y'all were at the gathering on Wednesday? Man, I was there on Wednesday and I was like, so we have some friends here from the U.S. and they're in a church there and it's an amazing church. It's a good church. By California standards, it's a great church. And I was talking to the lady afterwards, and she said, she goes, oh, this is the stuff we've been talking about. This is the stuff that we want to see in our church. But man, our church is like, it's not like that. In fact, this is how we started out. We started out wanting to, what was Andrew's shirt? Or actually, he's got a shirt. I should have put the picture up. But it said fart. There's a picture of Andrew on a lot of the groups this week. And it says, it's fighting against religious tradition. And I'm so grateful to be in a church where we actually do that. We actually are fighting against religious tradition because I know what religious tradition will do to us. I've seen the result of religious tradition. I've seen the fruit of religious tradition, and it's dead churches. And it's dead Christians. And it's people who don't know God. They just think they do. And we were talking, and she goes, we started out this way. This is the way we started out. And that church is about the same age as this church. And I said, I just want to thank God that Andrew will fight against religious traditions. See, because what happens is we all start out that way. We all start out wanting to really love Jesus, to really worship Jesus, to not become an institution, but by and large, most churches become institutions. But we're fortunate to be in a place where Andrew and the elders and those who are leading will not allow us to institutionalize what God has brought us into. Andrew will say, hey, listen, why are we doing the things that we do? And if God's not in it, if life's not in it, stop doing it. Most places it's, hey, if it works, keep doing it and do more of it. Andrew's saying, unless God's on it, unless God's breathing on it in that moment, kill it and do the next thing. So like a good example is these ping pong balls that are supposed to be gone. This is a great representation of 213 people who've given their lives, who've said a prayer and accepted Jesus in the last year. 213 people, man, most churches will institutionalize that. And there'll be a ping pong ball ministry. And you could be the leader of the ping pong ball ministry. You know, like you have to get more ping pong balls and it'll become the it'll be so successful that the pastor will write a book called Ping Pong Ball Evangelism. And then the church will grow because people are, they're drawn to the ping pong ball thing. And then other churches will start doing the ping pong. Just because it works doesn't mean we keep doing it. Because God may say, okay, that's done, now do this. And we need to be the kind of believers, the kind of Christians, the kind of lovers of God, that we don't allow our own walk with God, our own life with God, to become institutionalized. Even the way you do devotions, even the way you read your Bible, even the way you worship God, we need to be the kind of people that say, I will not allow myself to become an institutionalized Christian. Man, I will fight against that. So it may be that you have done your devotions the same way for 20, 30, 40 years. And maybe that God is going to say this morning, you know, actually change that. There's no life on it anymore. See, we want to be those who inherit eternal life. And the way we do it is we fix our eyes on Jesus. We keep looking to him and we keep seeking him and we keep pursuing him with such passion, with such devotion, with such strength, with every one of our thoughts. We keep pursuing him in such a way that he cannot look at us and say, you're neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm. So I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. But he looks at us and says, man, you are on fire. I love you. You are on fire. Come and inherit eternal life. See, we need to be the kind of Christians that, man, we just cannot take our eyes off of Jesus. We cannot stop talking about Jesus. Man, we don't talk about church. We don't talk about community. We don't talk about the ping pong ball ministry. We talk about Jesus. Jesus, I love this church. I love Josh Jen. I love Josh Jen enough to move myself, my family here and come and be a part of this church. But man, I don't want to love this church more than I love Jesus. I don't want to love my friends more than I love Jesus. I don't want to love my community more than I love Jesus. I love Jesus. And I really believe that God is calling us back to a place to ask ourselves the question, to ask yourself the question this morning. Man, do I love him with my whole heart, my soul, my mind, my strength? Do I love him that way? Or have I allowed myself to fall into an institutionalized religion? Where, man, you know, what are you doing on Sunday? Well, I go to church on Sunday. Really? Yeah, I go to church every Sunday. Oh, okay. Why? Well, because that's what I'm supposed to do as a Christian. Or does someone say, what are you doing on Sunday? Man, I'm going to go worship my Savior. I'm going to go worship Jesus. I'm going to go lay my life down before him again. I'm going to go pour out everything within me because he's worth it. Have we allowed ourselves to be institutionalized in our relationship with Jesus? Man, this morning, I think I just feel like we need to give, I just need to give you an opportunity to respond to Jesus right now. So could the worship team come back up? And can I ask you to can we just take a moment? And you know, it may be that you're like, in a lot of areas, you're like, yeah, I'm on the edge with Jesus. But there may be some areas of your life where you've become an institutionalized Christian. Maybe in your giving. Maybe you have an automatic debit order for your 10%. And every week, month, your 10% comes off the top and you've set it up so you don't even have to think about it. You've set it up so you don't even have to talk to God about it. What if God wants to talk to you about it? I could be kind and say, what if God actually doesn't want you to give 10%? He wants to give 5%. Probably not as likely as maybe God wants you to give 20% or 50% or 90%. What if God wants you to give 10% and then he wants you to go and give something somewhere else? But you've institutionalized your giving, so there's no room for God to actually come and speak into that. You've taken it off the table. Maybe you're like I read through the Bible every year. That's great. What if God wants to do something different, but because you've said, hey, this is what I do, this is how I do it. When we do things that way, we run the risk. We are in the danger of becoming religious. And I don't think God wants religious Christians. I know God doesn't want religious Christians. He wants people who are so passionate, who are so in love with him, who are so desperate to be like, to hear his voice, that they say, God, I don't want to do anything. Jesus said, I don't do anything. I don't do anything of my own initiative. Only that which I hear my Father saying. Only that which I see my Father doing. I'm just going to ask you to just close your eyes, bow your head for a moment, and you do business with God. You ask God to show you, hey, have you become an institutionalized Christian? Have you become a religious Christian? God may want to call you to more. He may want to do more in you and through you. He might want to give you more. But you've put yourself in a place where you can't hear him. And he can't do it because you don't give him the option. So I want you to ask God, is there some area or areas where I've allowed myself to become religious? In the way I pray, in the way I worship, in the way I give, in the way I treat others. You may have a policy on how you give to the poor. And you may pull up to a corner and there's someone standing on the corner that God wants you to help. And you say, well, that's not how I do it. I do it this way. I give to, you know, Kyla Timba because that's, you know. And God may want to use you in that person's life. God may want to it might be the day of salvation from that person. And God may want to use you that way, but you're not even open to God using you that way. Just ask God. Can you just lead us in a worship? And then Lucas will come up and close. Just for a minute.